This now is our first morning worship period on the Sabbath morning at the Canadian camp in British Columbia in 1984. And in these early morning study periods, I'd like to talk about some principles of communion between the soul and God, because only those who establish a very close communion with God will be able to successfully undertake the task which God gives to us. The basic reason being, of course, that it is by God's power and by God's life that all his works are accomplished. I greatly appreciate the statement in Christ our Bidding List, I think it's 333, where Sister Wise says that all his biddings are enablings. Whatever God calls upon us to do, he gives us the power to do. But it is up to us to come before him and lay hold upon that power. Otherwise, if we don't do our part, then God does not flow his life into us on a moment-by-moment basis. Turn to a statement in Desire of Ages 664, first of all, 664, where we have a very beautiful promise in regard to the efficiency that is available to every Christian, every child of God. Page 664. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Christ continued, he who believes on me, the works which I do, shall he do also. The Saviour was deeply anxious for his disciples to understand for what purpose his divinity was united to humanity. He came to the world to display the glory of God, that man might be uplifted by its restoring power. God was manifested in him, that he might be manifested in them. Jesus revealed no qualities and exercised no powers that men may not have through faith in him. His perfect humanity is that which all his followers may possess if they'll be in subjection to God as he was. Now, we've been studying, of course, the life of Christ very diligently in the last few years. In the last camp meeting, we spent time studying him as the Holy One. And I'm sure we were very impressed with the remarkable powers that Jesus Christ displayed. Remarkable to say the least of it. There never was an occasion when Christ faced the Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers, except he was always the victor in the conflict, always. And he was dealing with men of great experience, men who knew how to persuade other minds, to bring pressure upon people to achieve their desired objectives, but he always came out the victor. He had power to read the soul. He had power to understand the scriptures, to teach them in their true import. And Christ's life is the most powerful that ever graced human history. Excuse me. And I'm impressed by the fact that when Christ entered this world, the earth was about to plunge over an abyss to total destruction. And Christ literally took history and turned it around about face, and the world has never been quite the same again since. If one life could do that, what will the combined lives of God's people do when the final showdown comes, and we possess the same qualities and power which he had? So the statement says, Jesus revealed no qualities and exercised no powers that men may not have through faith in him. His perfect humanity is that which all his followers may possess if they'll be in subjection to God as he was. Now these qualifications did not come to Jesus Christ automatically. He had to do something about obtaining this kind of power. He had to connect with his Father day by day and literally receive an inflow of life into himself. And this is the point I wish to stress, that in our communion with God, unless there is an actual inflow of God's life into our lives, then we have failed to truly commune with God. And that's the point I want to establish today and over the next few days in our morning worship periods. I turn now to page 51 in the Ministry of Healing, and the statement reads, in the very first little paragraph on the page, the Saviour's life on earth was a life of communion with nature and with God. In this communion, he revealed for us the secret of a life of power. Let's read those words again. The Saviour's life on earth was a life of communion with nature and with God. In this communion, he revealed for us the secret of a life of power. Now, the statement says the Saviour's life on earth, when did that life begin? When he was conceived in his mother's womb. And from that moment on, Christ lived in constant communion with his Father, and late after he was born, in communion with nature as well. In the story of his early days, we'll find that as a child, he often repaired to the woods, to the meadows, to some quiet and lonely spot where he could be alone with God. And there he communed with his Heavenly Father, and doing so, drew into himself the flow of life which enabled him to do what he did. I turn to, just a moment, this chapter entitled Days of Conflict. Right, page, I think, 91, page 89 and 90, to be more exact. I read now, from the time when the parents of Jesus found him in the temple, his course of action was a mystery to them. He would not enter into controversy, yet his example was a constant lesson. He seemed as one who was set apart. His hours of happiness were found when alone with nature and with God. Whenever it was his privilege, he turned aside from the scene of his labour to go into the fields, to meditate in the green valleys, to hold communion with God on the mountainside or amid the trees of the forest. The early morning often found him in some secluded place, meditating, searching the scriptures or in prayer. From these quiet hours, he would return to his home to take up his duties again and to give an example of patient toil. Back when Christ was a boy, and this is talking about that time from his age of 12 onwards, there was no such thing as unions, no such thing as 40-hour weeks, no such thing as 8-hour working days. And rather, the pattern was for work to be followed through from the earliest break of light until you couldn't see anymore. That was the usual pattern. In fact, when I was a boy, it was still very much that pattern. We would arise as soon as the dawn began to break in the eastern sky and go out and milk the cows, come back and have breakfast and go out and work then until midday. We'd come in for lunch and go back and work until dark. And that was the kind of pattern that we found ourselves following. And I'm quite confident too that in the experience of Christ as a boy, they followed the same pattern too. There were no power tools to hasten the work along. Everything had to be done by hand, the sawing, the planing, the shaping. It was all handwork, every last bit of it. And that's slow work. And the prices they got for their goods was also very low, considering the enormous amount of toil went into those projects. And therefore they had to work these long, long hours to eke out any kind of existence. So when it talks about Jesus Christ spending the early morning hours in prayer, it must have been while it was still dark before the day's labor began. So he probably arose at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, went out into a quiet spot in nature, and there saw the stars paling as the morning sun began to rise, and that's the time when Christ spent that time with his Heavenly Father. His hours of happiness were found when alone with nature and with God. That was to him the very happiest time of the day. I must say that when I first caught on to these principles of communion with God, I was deeply impressed by the fact that Christ spent so much time in prayer, that I went out determined to duplicate his experience. This was many years ago now, and I found my first efforts extremely disappointing. So much so I felt I simply said prayers and they never went any farther than the lowest branch of the nearest tree, and I felt that there was no response coming back to me whatsoever. And it took me quite a long time. In fact, I was so disappointed and so discouraged I gave up praying, accepting to say my prayers. And I want to draw a very definite distinction between saying your prayers and communion. There is a big difference, a vast difference. One is we just say our prayers and hopefully God hears us. The other one, there is established a link between ourselves and God. A connection is made. When that connection is made, there's a flow of life from God into our very being. No person should ever rest until they feel satisfied they're achieving that. When they feel satisfied they are achieving it, then in turn they should determine to establish it even more closely than they previously have experienced it. So I looked for but did not find that my hours of happiness were found when alone with nature and with God, whereas Christ did find his hours of happiness in that respect, actual hours of happiness. And this infers that all other hours were not so happy as the time spent alone with nature and with God. Whenever it was his privilege, he turned aside from the scene of his labour to go into the fields, to meditate in the green valleys, to hold communion with God on the mountainside or amid the trees of the forest. Whenever it was his privilege. I'd like to know more about Christ's daily routine. It's not given to us, of course, to know what time Christ at this age could actually take from his daily, from his days, hours, to spend in this particular fashion. Now and again, I meet a person who says, well, I've got to work, and I wish I'd give up work and just spend all my time studying and praying. That's what people say to me, and they seem to think that I'll never really achieve a life of true communion unless they are able to do that. However, that is not exactly God's way. We don't find anywhere in the childhood of Jesus Christ or his youth that he gave up work and spent all day praying and studying, do we? Rather, he was a very industrious worker and bore his share, I would say more than his share, of the responsibilities of the home. I think there's a statement that affects back in this earlier chapter where it talks about the fact that he was a very, very industrious person. It says on page 7-2, for instance, and across to page 7-3, as Jesus worked in childhood and youth, mind and body were developed. He did not use his physical powers recklessly, but in such a way as to keep them in health. He might do the best work in every line. He was not willing to be defective, even in the handling of tools. He was perfect as a workman, as he was perfect in character. By his own example, he taught that it is our duty to be industrious, that our work should be performed with exactness and thoroughness, and that such labour is honourable. The exercise, which teaches the hands to be useful and trains the young to bear their share of life's burdens, gives physical strength and develops every faculty. All should find something to do that will be beneficial to themselves and helpful to others. God appointed work as a blessing, and only the diligent worker finds the true glory and joy of life. The approval of God rests with loving assurance upon children and youth who cheerfully take their part in the duties of the household, sharing the burdens of father and mother. Such children will go out from the home to be useful members of society. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus was an earnest and constant worker. He expected much, therefore he attempted much. After he had entered on his ministry, he said, I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night comes when no man can work. Jesus did not shirk care and responsibility, as do many who profess to be his followers. It is because they seek to evade a discipline that so many are weak and inefficient. They may possess precious and amiable traits, but they are nerveless and almost useless when difficulties are to be met or obstacles surmounted. The positiveness and energy, the solidity and strength of character manifested in Christ are to be developed in us, the same discipline that he endured, and the grace that he received is for us. Go across to page 362 and read a sentence from there in this regard as well. 362. It states here, no other life was ever so crowded with labour and responsibility as was that of Jesus, yet how often he was found in prayer. Now the Sabbath rest message tells us that when we find ourselves placed by God in a position where there is a heavy burden and responsibility occupying many industrious hours of the day, we are to accept that without question. We're not to start pining and longing for a reduction in our responsibilities so that we can spend more time in prayer and Bible study. Rather, we take the time for prayer and Bible study from other elements of our lives, but not from the responsibilities God has given to us. As I said a moment ago, without question, the child life or the youth of Jesus Christ was spent at his father's carpenter's shop. And I have no doubt that he worked very, very long hours. There was no thought of a 40-hour week rather. It was more like an 80-hour week. And it can be done. I remember, for instance, when I was at Avondale College as a student there, I did have a 40-hour working week plus a full study program, which ran me up to something like 70 or 80 hours of busy activity every week. And yet I found time early in the morning to spend a whole hour every day in the study of the life of Christ from this book, Desire of Ages. And when a person, first of all, settles it in their mind that God has appointed them a work to do. That work occupies many busy hours of every day, takes a lot of energy and strength as well. That God knows that, He's appointed us that, and at the same time He still expects us to spend time in actual communion with Him. This involves a certain discipline, of course, and also the ability to manage your time better, so that you use the hours of the day more economically or more productively, so that you are able to draw aside from your daily toil and spend time in actual communion with our Heavenly Father. Christ is our example in this, and we are to follow in the footsteps where He led the way. When you think you're busy and have heavy responsibilities, then just look at the life of Jesus Christ, which was far more busy and carried far heavier responsibilities than any of us can ever possibly know. Now let's emphasize a little further this point in regard to the drawing down of the life of God into ourselves, looking now for the statement which says that if we would open the windows of the soul heavenward, a flood of healing virtue would pour in. I've got a nice image in my copy, here it is. Page 116 in the book Ministry of Healing. And the statement says, although for ages sin has been strengthening its hold upon the human race, although through falsehood and artifice Satan has cast the black shadow of his interpretation upon the Word of God and caused men to doubt His goodness, yet the Father's mercy and love have not ceased to flow earthward in rich currents. If human beings would open the windows of the soul heavenward in appreciation of divine gifts, a flood of healing virtue would pour in. Now those are rather, powerful words. They don't bespeak a meagre supply of life entering the person's body, but they do bespeak a very powerful and rich current of heavenly power. Let's note the words again. If human beings would open the windows of the soul heavenward in appreciation of the divine gifts, a flood of healing virtue would pour in. I wonder how many of us have seen a great river in peak flood. When I was a small boy, we used to have really regular wet seasons every January, February and March. We'd count on them. Today, of course, it's all mixed up. Weather patterns have changed drastically from those days. And every year we'd count on the river, the local river, flooding at least 3, maybe 4 times. And when I say flooding, I mean flooding. It became a roaring, raging torrent of brown, dangerous water that tore away at the banks and dug out the deep pools again. And was not destructive because the banks were high enough to contain the flood and didn't spread out over the land too much. But I used to stand and watch those tremendous floods. And when I read this statement, a flood of healing virtue would pour in, I see the picture of that raging flood back there. And a flood to me is a superabundance. It's not just a little trickle. It's a mighty powerful stream that flows on its way. And here we find that God promises that a flood of healing virtue would pour in. And this is in the context, of course, of physical deliverance as well as spiritual. Mind you, we must recognize that anyone who is devoted to God's service and is pouring his life out in that service will find that there is a depletion of physical, mental and spiritual powers, and that there is a need to have those replenished on a day-to-day basis, or even moment-to-moment basis sometimes. But the context of this statement, which, and I'll just go back a moment to read the previous page, does talk about the restoration of physical, mental and spiritual, but particularly physical powers. And also healing, of course, from sicknesses and diseases. I have learned in my own personal experience that the most effective way to handle sickness and disease is to never let it happen. And to never let it happen by ensuring that every day we have a fresh supply of God's health and life drawn into our beings. So I now read page 115. When the gospel is received in its purity and power, it is a cure for the maladies that originated in sin. The Son of Righteousness arrives with healing in his wings, Malachi 4 verse 2. Not all that this world bestows can heal a broken heart, or impart peace of mind, or remove care, or banish disease. Fame, genius, talent, all are powerless to gladden the sorrowful heart or to restore the wasted life. The life of God in the soul is man's only hope. The life of God where? In the soul. is man's only hope. And it's up to us, it's left to us, of course, by developing effective communion with God to bring that life then into our being. Now, when I say to develop effective communion, you will find that when you purpose to establish the kind of communion which Jesus Christ enjoyed, which gave him the happiest hours of every day, and from which he came back physically, mentally, and spiritually refreshed, you don't achieve that in one sitting or one effort. In fact, you'll find that initially you seem to have made no progress whatsoever and gained nothing at all. When I think back on the several years I spent at Avondale College reading the book Desire of Ages through very carefully, thoughtfully and prayerfully morning after morning, looking back now, I cannot remember any feelings of being consciously blessed over those 2 or 3 years of effort. But today I can see the blessed effects of that time spent with God during that period. In fact, I don't believe I'd be in this work and position if I hadn't spent that time. I'm impressed by the fact that of all the students and teachers at that college, during the years I was there, as far as I know, I'm thinking I'm very, very right in this, I was the only person who did arise and spend time with God in the early hours of the day, as I did it, and I'm the only person from all that large number of people who believes this message today, who understand God doesn't destroy, and so forth, which I think is a very significant connection. But what we do is we enter upon this work by faith, and we don't look to feelings as evidences of success. We don't wait till we feel supercharged with heavenly energy before we feel that we have been successful in that communion work. We do it by faith. We enter into the open door. We lay hold upon God's strength. We refuse to let go without being blessed, and then we go forth to meet life's duties. And in time, you'll find that there gradually grows upon you a conscious awareness of there being a connection with God. I'll read a little further, page 115, Ministry of Healing. The love which Christ diffuses to the whole being is a vitalizing power. Every vital part, the brain, the heart, the nerves, it touches with healing. By at the highest energies of a being aroused to activity, it frees the soul from the guilt and sorrow, the anxiety and care that crush the life forces. With it comes serenity and composure. It implants in the soul joy that nothing earthly can destroy, joy in the Holy Spirit, health-giving, life-giving joy. So the statement says, and let's note the words very carefully, the love which Christ diffuses to the whole being is a vitalizing power. Now, what love is this? It's the love of God. And what is God's love? The Bible says God is love. So that's what God is. And God is also life and power. So therefore, the love of God is the life and power of God. And when that love is diffused through the whole being, diffusion, of course, means penetration. It means that every part of the being is illuminated and contains this. It's spread throughout every part of the body, every nerve, every fiber. Throughout the entire being receives this presence, this actual inflow of life. I like the word presence in this particular respect. It means that Christ's health actually becomes present in the person. Every vital part, the brain, the heart, the nerves, it touches with healing. Now, studying the extremely important topic of child conversion and of prenatal influence and so on, I'm more and more impressed by the fact that sin as a presence is a destroyer. And as surely as sin is present, it's destroying. And as surely as we have the spirit of disobedience from our conception on, every one of us has suffered years and years of debilitating destruction of our very lives through that period of time. And everyone in this room who's been truly born again will have noticed in themselves a turning around, a recovering, even though it's slow, a recovering of your mental powers, that your mind becomes sharper and clearer, your logical processes become more well defined and more effective, and there's a very definite strengthening of those mental faculties. And there should also be an improvement too in your physical life as well as your spiritual life. Now, Sister White says in many places that there's nothing so calculated to strengthen the mind as the study of God's Word and communion with God. Of course, the study of God's Word without the presence of God within is still not going to get you very far, as we see, of course, in other church organizations. I've seen some people, for instance, in legalistic, especially in legalistic organizations, of which there's no shortage at the present time, who have spent years and years in the most diligent study of God's word, and their minds have shrunken to very, very serious proportions. They just shrink right away. They have no capacities for viewing spiritual things or for logical thinking. And without the presence of God in the soul, the study of God's word is actually damaging to the human mind, actually. And this is also brought out in the experience of Christ with the Pharisees. They had lost the capacity to think straight, to argue logically, to see anything truly. Their minds had shrunk to the place where all they could do was weigh out careful tithes of mint and cumin and anise and to omit the weightier points of the law. So there's got to be a combination of the presence of God's life in us in order for communion to be truly effective. Now, Sister White says that every vital part, the brain, the heart, the nerves, it touches with healing. Now, obviously, of course, if the brain, the heart, the nerves are in good order and vital and living, the person's overall health is also in excellent condition. That goes without saying. Next paragraph. Our Saviour's words, come unto me and I will give you rest, are a prescription for the healing of physical, mental and spiritual ills. I love the way Sister White uses words. She says that our Saviour's words, come unto me and I will give you rest, are a prescription. Now, that's a word we're quite familiar with, aren't we? The doctors write prescriptions. And you take your prescription to the chemist and he fills it out for you and you pay the bill. And in two ways, you pay with good money and pay with health as well. But here is Christ's prescription. He's the master doctor. And his prescription is, come unto me and I will give you rest. Now, that's worth thinking about very carefully and meditatively, because the word dis-ease is literally the word for unrest, isn't it? Dis-ease, unrest. It's discomfort. It's the absence of physical well-being and so forth. So when Jesus Christ will give you rest, he's telling us he'll give you health. He'll take away dis-ease. He'll take away unrest and give you ease and rest. Read further. The men have brought suffering upon themselves by their own wrongdoing. He regards them with pity. In him they may find help. He will do great things for those who trust in him. No doubt you've come to notice too that the way in which the Spirit prophets use this word help, it doesn't mean that we do the work and God's helping us or assisting us. The help that God gives to us is a direct restoration. He does the work. And if there's any helping to be done, we do it, if there is any. Mostly, of course, it's the direct act of God. So the help that God gives us to us is restorative power. So, well, my time is about gone, so I'll just close on this thought again. Now, that's the context of the statement. If human beings would open the windows of heaven, of the soul heavenward, in appreciation of divine gifts, a flood of healing virtue would pour in. And that's the objective. We have to learn and work out until we do learn the beautiful art of communion with nature and with God, because in that is the secret of a life of power, and Christians must become the most powerful human beings upon the face of the earth, spiritually, mentally and physically speaking, if we're going to effectively do the work which lies ahead of us to be done. And a model of that power, of course, is found in the wonderful life of Jesus Christ when he was upon this earth. So we'll stop at that point, as our time is now gone, and we'll kneel together in the closing prayer. We'll ask Frank Clark if he'll offer it for us, please.